All right, everyone. Well, good morning again, and we're going to get into our message in just a moment. So come back and find your seats. I'll be reading for us from Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 17. Except the ones whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Thanks. Welcome again. Good to see you all. Good to see you at home. I can't see you, but good to be with you in spirit. This is Romans chapter 14, and it's usually the chapter that people tend to skip over in Romans, because you kind of get from 13, you arrive at 14, and you're like, I don't know what that's about, and you just skip over to chapter 15. But it's been good to be able to sit in it, and it is a complicated passage. And I know God will speak into our lives through it this morning. Essentially, what's happening is this Roman church are coming around a table together, quite literally. They're coming around a table. And coming around a table together can be complicated. It can be messy. I know probably a lot of us at the moment are starting to organize our family Christmas events. I've got heaps on somehow. Family coming from all kinds of places as things start to open up. And I can picture already some of the exchanges that I'll probably have to grit my teeth through. Some will be great, but some, man, can be tricky. When you have that many people from different backgrounds coming together, the table can be an awkward space, right? You know what I'm talking about? And that's essentially what's happening for this Roman church. You have all these people coming together, pulling up a seat at the table with vastly different backgrounds, vastly different baggage that they're bringing. On one seat, for instance, you have the Greco-Roman pagans who have been converted to Christianity. And they have come from a background of being drenched in idol worship, right? So they're at the table. But on another part of the table, in another seat, you have the Jewish Christians, those who have been converted from Judaism. And all they've been doing as Jews in a city like Rome is just trying to survive. They're part of the diaspora. They are trying to survive, keep their Jewish identity intact by observing the law, by abstaining from this food and that food. You couldn't get more different groups of people having to sit around the table together. I'm going to call, just for the purpose of just keeping some clarity as we go through this passage, these Jewish Christians, they are the leaf eaters in this passage. Nothing against vegetarians, nothing wrong with being a leaf eater. And the pagan Christians are the everything eaters, okay? So the Jews are abstaining from meat and wine around this table because they feel like they could potentially be eating meat that has been blessed by pagan priests at the temple, right? So they're abstaining from that, and they don't want to appear unholy before God. Whereas the pagan Christians are the everything eaters. They don't have that problem. That's not their background, okay? They just have accepted the fact that Jesus has made everything clean and he has liberated us from any added measures. It's his grace alone. In normal life, apart from this church community, these two groups would never eat together, ever, ever. They would do what everybody does. When differences arise, they would segregate. They would move into another neighborhood and just exist with like-minded people. Or they would culturally segregate and keep firm to their practices and just be in the same space as these other groups, but not really interact in any meaningful way. They would segregate because it's easier. But what Paul's trying to remind them of is the fact that this thing that Jesus has begun, this new breed of community, is a place in which we must deal with our differences and sit at the table. Pull up a seat at the table, deal with it. We must work it out. That's what the church is. Paul is adamant about it. He finishes this whole passage into chapter 15 in verse 5 and 6 by kind of summing up where he wants to get to. He says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I think today, there are hardly any spaces still, 2,000 years on from this, there are hardly any spaces in which people voluntarily, with all these different backgrounds, come together, unified, hoping to be unified under one cause. There are hardly any spaces like the church in that regard. So we are almost entirely unique. And I think we are bringing even more differences to the table than these Christians did in the first century. When you think about it, we're bringing differences of beliefs to the table here at CBC. Some of us have come from Pentecostal backgrounds, right? Speaking in tongues as an expression of faith. Might believe in baptism of the Holy Spirit, whatever it is, but some of us are Anglicans. We've come from an Anglican background. You would cherish the Word of God above all things. Some of us are Baptists, more kind of balanced in many areas. But we just got to be real about the fact that we're all bringing those differences to the table. That's happening. We bring cultural differences. Some of us might have grown up in more of a collectivist culture outside of the Western kind of sphere. Some of us have been formed by individualism. Or some of us just might like sport and others like music. Some of us drink alcohol, others don't. We're bringing all that to the table. There might be racial differences that we're bringing as well. And they can be so potent, those racial differences, that it causes you to actually look at the gospel through a completely different lens. I realized that when I was preaching in Rwanda. I had to change the emphasis on so many of my sermons so that the Rwandan people would naturally kind of understand and grasp the gospel a bit better. So you look at things through an honor-shame lens instead of a guilt-innocence lens. That's how we would look at the gospel in the West. On top of that, we bring family differences. All of us have been formed by multiple generations of family dynamics. And a lot of that is different from one another. We've been told to play certain roles in our family. We've received certain messaging in our family over many, many years. And we've experienced trauma. We're bringing all that to the table as well. So it's this huge kind of concoction of differences. And I think because of this, the local church always sits on the brink between exploding horrendously and becoming more of what it means to be the hope of the world. But we're always on the brink. We're always on the brink. We're either going to fragment or we're going to become more of what Jesus calls us to be, the hope of the world. And I think our choice in the matter is whether or not we deal with our differences or not. So that's what we've got to do. We must sit down and work it out. And we have differences at the moment. A lot of us have more palpable and obvious differences going on. But we have to sit down at the table and work it out. And so I think there are three insights we can glean from this chapter in how Paul is trying to get these early Christians to sit down at the table and deal with their differences. But the first thing is we need to learn how to see a person, not an opinion. See a person, not an opinion. We know that the world is becoming more segregated than ever. We are drawing away from one another. Facebook has the algorithm, the filter bubble, in which you, depending on what you click on or watch, what posts you like on Facebook, Facebook works it out and keeps sending you the same information that it thinks you are already believing and liking. So you could be sitting next to a person right here today, and you both could be receiving completely different news, completely different information, and what that does is slowly draw us all apart on multiple levels. But it's so interesting that right at the beginning of chapter 14, Paul says to this church, he says, "Welcome the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters." And then right at the end of the passage, he finishes it by saying the same word, "Welcome one another then, just as Christ welcomed you," same word, "in order to bring praise to God." And then what the Greek meaning of that word is to draw somebody in close, to draw someone in, saying, draw in the one whose faith is weak without quarreling. Draw in one another, just as Christ drew you in. And that will bring praise to God. It's the opposite of what's going on in our world at the moment. We're pulling apart. But Paul's saying, draw each other in, even if they're different from you. He's saying this to these two completely different groups. The Jewish Christians, they are judging the pagan Christians because they'll eat anything. And the pagan Christians, the everything eaters, are judging the Jewish Christians because they think they're adding to the gospel. But they're all judging one another, and they're doing that because they're judging them on the basis of their opinion. Paul sees that. And he is interested in helping them sort out all these complicated matters, and we'll get there. But before that, he clearly wants to eliminate the possibility of segregation into camps through continual judgment. He wants them to draw each other in, draw in the one who's different. How do they do that? How do we do that? A few weeks ago, I mentioned a guy called Martin Buber. And Martin Buber wrote the famous work, I and Thou, which is all about treating somebody as a thou, not an it. Learning not to objectify or dehumanize people in your relationships and interactions with them. And Martin Buber had a chance to kind of really live this out on the public stage. He organized to have a meeting with a guy called T.S. Eliot, who's this famous Catholic public figure. And Martin Buber came from a Jewish background. And so everybody at the time, this is like the early 20th century, everyone at the time was like, how is this meeting going to go with everything that Martin Buber has written about? And so they had the meeting, and then the press lined up and asked Buber how the meeting went. And he said, when I meet with a man, I'm not interested in the opinion, but in the man. I'm not interested in the opinion, but in the man. See, as soon as we treat each other as these walking opinions who might differ on this or that, we start to dehumanize them, right? We start to judge them on the basis of whatever their position is on women in ministry or the LGBTQ marriage equality, whatever the issue is. We start judging each other on the basis of opinion. But we have to remember that each person you talk to here is a man, is a woman. Infinitely valuable. Like even Pastor Paul, he cops a lot of flack because of the opinions that he might publicly state up here, right? But he's not a walking, talking opinion. He's a man. He is a person. Infinitely valuable in God's eyes. We all are. We have to remember that, or we would just judge each other's socks off. We are all bringing differences and baggage and backgrounds to the table here. But the first thing we need to do in order to deal with those differences is see each other as people, not an opinion. If we don't do that, we'll never draw each other into any kind of meaningful relationship. Think about it. Christ drew you in, Paul says. You and Christ couldn't be more different. Yet Jesus bridged the gap of difference. He chose to draw you into himself through grace. What an act of love. And he calls us to do the same. Right? Even look at the community of disciples that Jesus surrounded himself with. Yeah? Just pick two. Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. Simon the Zealot, a Jew zealous against the Romans who were occupying the Jewish people. He came from a background of wanting to kill him. But then you've got Jesus has plonked Simon next to Matthew, a Jew who has been working for the Romans, extorting the Jewish people. Yet in the mystery of it all, Jesus goes, yep, you can sit next to that person at the table. And we're going to deal with our differences, and you're going to learn not to treat each other as a walking, talking opinion. You will find unity because this community is the hope of the world. Secondly, we need to learn to not tolerate each other, but recalibrate for one another. Because once we kind of start to have some empathy for one another, we still have to deal with our differences. And the way that our culture would say to deal with difference is, if you have a bunch of people come together with all these different backgrounds and belief and family and race and culture, what you have to do is be tolerant of everyone. No matter what, just grin and bear through it and be tolerant. Don't you dare say anybody's wrong or anybody's right. We're just all tolerant, okay? We're lathered in that. We all know what tolerance is. And it is a nice thought because it does encourage broad-mindedness to open your eyes a little bit to what other people might be going through. It's just fundamentally flawed. That's the issue. As Tim Keller says, if you're intolerant of intolerant people, you're intolerant. Right? So it goes round and round. Everybody becomes intolerant of one another at the end. And the other thing that tolerance says is, okay, I will accept your viewpoint, no matter what it is. At least I'll accept it to your face. I'll say whatever I want behind your back, but I'll accept it to your face. As long as your view doesn't cause me to adjust my lifestyle. Because once that happens, well, that's a different thing. I don't expect me to change what I believe in accordance with what you believe. That's where tolerance ends. And we're seeing that more and more. Right? But Paul offers a very alternative way to deal with difference. And it's beyond tolerance. It goes deeper than that. Paul says to these Roman Christians, straight up, because there are parts of the passage where it sounds like Paul is promoting tolerance. Because he's saying to the Jews, if you don't want to eat the meat, that's fine. You need to go with what your conscience says. So it sounds like he's promoting tolerance. But actually he's not, because he clearly takes a side in this dispute between the leaf eaters and the everything eaters. Okay? He says the everything eaters are right. The leaf eaters are wrong. Okay? He says Jesus already declared all foods to be clean. So I'm on the side of the everything eaters because that makes the Jewish Christians a bit more immature in their faith. They haven't quite realized yet the extent to which Jesus has set them free from any more additions to the gospel. You follow? So because Paul made a decision, he's saying there is such a thing as wrong and right, and therefore he's kind of reacting against this idea of tolerance. But what he does is really remarkable. He doesn't then target the Jewish Christians, the leaf eaters, even though he thinks they're wrong. He doesn't target them and say, hey, you guys, you can eat whatever you want. He doesn't say that. He targets the everything eaters, the pagan Christians. They're meant to be the more mature ones, and he targets them. And he says to them, look, you are right, you are correct, but what I want you to do is for the sake of unity, for the sake of building up those who are weaker in the faith, adjust your lifestyle, which is exactly what our culture doesn't want to do. Our culture says, be tolerant and don't adjust your lifestyle. Paul's saying, no, speak the truth in love. There is rights and wrongs in all these differences that we bring to the table. And adjust your lifestyle for one another. Clearly he says it in these verses. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Don't treat people as opinions. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. That means you're going to have to adjust something in your lifestyle, even for people who you think are wrong, in order to build them up. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. That's his statement about what he thinks is right. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love, do not be by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Because I think in Paul's mind, these issues of eating meat or not eating meat are not matters of sin. They are more insignificant matters when it comes to the Christian faith. So he's not saying do whatever you want, even if it's sinning. He's working in the parameters of things that aren't sinful. And so he's saying, okay, you everything eaters, I want you to abstain from meat. Don't drink wine, because that's gonna do more harm than good for these more immature Christians. And it's all about unity for Paul. So what does that look like for us? On the most basic level, you know, I've led small groups where people have been struggling with alcohol. So in that sense, it would be right for the small group to abstain from alcohol, not to be a stumbling block for those who are bringing that background to the table. If somebody, you know, is struggling with like screen addiction, even if that's not an issue for you, perhaps you might want to go, hey, for a month, let's fast from screens together. It's not an issue for me, but I want to build you up in the faith. So let's do that. You got to adjust your lifestyle for the sake of somebody who is potentially weaker in the faith. If you know that somebody struggles with gossip, then when you're around them, don't do anything that's going to come across as gossiping behind somebody's back in order to build up. Does that make sense? And there's probably a raft of things we can do in this COVID environment that this is also speaking into. The third thing that Paul picks out is make the main thing the main thing. Make the main thing the main thing when you bring all your differences to the table. Because in all of these disputable matters about food and drinking, I think Paul knows that there is a scale of significance when it comes to the Christian faith. There are things that are less significant, and there are things that are more or most significant. And Christians coming to the table, anywhere, we often have a tendency to make something that is less significant the main thing, the most significant. And we argue about it, where it's supposed to sit on the scale. But Paul has to help these Christians make the main thing again, because they're getting distracted. And I think he knows that the devil has a potential to come in here and have a field day by, I guess, focusing everybody's attention on the complete wrong direction. You find this when he says in verse 17 of chapter 4, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking," which is what they're going on about, "but is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Those are the main things. Not this stuff you guys are on about. So surely there are obvious things that are the main thing for us as the church, right? Christ, obviously, that Christ is known, that people are encountering the gospel. Agree? That people are getting baptized, that there's inward transformation going on and sanctification in our lives that comes out in external fruit, that the poor are taken care of, sits in the more significant part, but there are a raft of things that are in the less still significant, but in the less significant part of the scale. And what COVID has done has taken things that are meant to be on the less significant side and has catapulted it to the most significant. And what happens when that happens? We get completely distracted from the things that God truly cares about. I mean, how many of us in all the conversations that we've been having over the last couple of years have focused on witnessing, have interceded on behalf of people who don't know Christ? How many of us have truly intentionally worked on our inner self, abiding in Christ, setting up rhythms and disciplines that Christ might flow through us to the world around us? I'm sure many of us have, but I know a lot of us haven't. And there have been plenty of times I've been completely distracted from what matters. We need to make the main thing the main thing. We should be like, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of fill in your blank here, but a matter of peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, righteousness. Let's make the main things the main things. That's what Paul's saying to this early church. And it's not a cop-out. It's not. There are primary and secondary things in the Christian faith. And we might have different views on what those are, but we need to get better at not blowing things out of proportion. And we must prayerfully consider God's heart and what he sees as significant. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he, in the 1930s, as the rise of Nazism was occurring in Germany, he wanted to conduct an experiment. So he got a group of his seminary students and other close friends together, and they went out into the countryside in a place called Frankenwald. And they wanted to see whether or not you could truly live together for a year in deep Christian community, just like the early church did, just like this church in Romans was doing. And so they ate together at the table. Every waking moment, they were in somebody else's orbit, trying to work out whether or not you could truly become more of what it means to be the hope of the world. And at the end of that experiment, Bonhoeffer wrote this beautiful quote. He said, "The more genuine and deep our community becomes, the more everything else between us will recede. And the more clearly will Christ become the one and only thing that is alive between us." In other words, when we deal with our differences, not just tolerate, but we deal with our differences. We sacrifice for one another. We adjust our lifestyle. When we stop treating people as walking opinions and treat them as infinitely valuable people, then the main thing will become the main thing. These external, peripheral things will recede, and Christ and his work will become the one and only thing that is alive between us. Because this table, the local church, is always a precursor. It's a foretaste to the eternal table that we will all be sitting at. And Christ will be there in the flesh with us. But his hope right now is that we would point people to what's going to come in eternity, where every person, every tribe, every nation, everybody with the immense vastness of our differences and backgrounds will come together and in unity worship God for eternity. But we got to give people a foretaste of that now. So we must come to the table. We're always on the brink of exploding horrendously or becoming more of the hope of the world. So please, let's deal with these differences. And man, Jesus can do so much through us. Jesus can heal a segregated world. And we are segregated. But to him, we are the hope. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, this is such a complicated little passage, but God, thank you that, man, through your power and infinite wisdom, you are able to make such an obscure passage speak volumes into what we're going through right now, 2,000 years later. Thank you that, Lord, you never change, and your hope and desire for your church never changes. And it won't change until you show up, Jesus, until you come again in the flesh. Right now, Lord, is the space in which you are sanctifying your church, you are purifying your church to be the bride. Right now is the space, even in the midst of our confused culture, a separated and segregated culture. We don't know how to deal with any difference. In the midst of that, Lord, you're refining your church. You are helping us to really know what it means to sacrifice for one another, to be Christ, to count the cost, to not be distracted. Lord, would you protect us from the schemes of the evil one who only wants to get in and thread lies and uncertainty and distract us? God, give us clarity. And Lord, that comes when we personally come to your feet again and remember what the main thing is, that Christ be glorified, that Jesus be known, that you be exalted, our Lord Jesus, our Master, our friend, that you be shown off, not just in our speech, but in our actions and how we display love to one another. We need you, God. Protect us from wanting to just drift off into camps, treat people as less than human. May we draw each other in, especially those who are different from us. Draw each other in just as you drew us in, God. Praise you for that, Jesus. We love you. We worship you. Amen.